exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We'll end our reading in verse 20, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Have you ever seen a Christian book, a Christian publication that's designed to enable you to live the Christian life in fuller measure, in which the title of the book suggests that the power of Christian living is a secret? In scanning the titles of the books on my shelf without too much of an effort, I discovered two titles that use the word secret, the secret of communion with God, by Matthew Henry. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret is another title. And there may be more. I didn't do an extensive search. I'm sure that there are many more titles that would say something similar. Perhaps some of you have books that are like that, that employ that word secret. Maybe the secret of praying right, the secret of holiness, the secret to successful Christian living. And I dare say that if you were to do a search, you would find books with these or with similar titles. The trouble with such titles is that they imply that Christian living is such a mystery that only a few know how to live it. It's a secret. I suppose one might argue that there's so much worldliness and hypocrisy in the church that Christian living in our day seems to be something of a well-kept secret. But the truth of the matter is that living the Christian life is no mystery or no secret in terms of what's revealed in God's holy word. And especially was it no secret as it pertains to those early Christians in the book of Acts. The source to their power and success is so far from being kept a secret that you could say it's not only plainly revealed, but it's emphasized time and again. In the portion of Acts 19 that we've read this morning, for instance, the narration of what took place in Ephesus with these vagabond exorcists and what happened in the aftermath of their terrifying experience with the devil is summarized for us in verse 20, where we read, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I think the meaning of the verse is plain. It was the Christians who grew mightily and prevailed. And the reason they grew mightily and prevailed is because the Word of God had free course in them and through them. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen such a statement as this. You might recall back in chapter 6 and verse 7. We have this statement, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then in chapter 12, in verse 24, we have this statement, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is why I say that so far from being a secret, the reason for the success of those early Christians is made a point of emphasis in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to lead Luke, the author of the book, to attribute the increase and the power to the objective source from which it sprang, which is the Word of God. And so we may interpret the verse to mean that as the Word of God grew mightily in the hearts of those early Christians, they prevailed against everything they were up against. They gained the victory against everything that confronted them. They prevailed against the world. They prevailed against sin. They prevailed against the flesh. And the thing that we see in the narrative we read this morning is that they prevailed against the devil. Christians, you see, ought to be characterized as those who prevail. And as those who prevail against the devil, in particular, I will build my church, you may recall Christ saying to his disciples, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be the believer who prevails, not the forces of hell, according to Christ in that statement. And this is graphically pictured for us in the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation. If I could read a few verses from there, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12. We read, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud noise saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The devil loses the war in heaven, according to verse 8. He prevailed not, that verse tells us. And so he and his demons are cast down to the earth, and on earth it becomes the Christian's task to overcome him or to prevail over him, which he does by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony and a dedication to Christ that frees him even from the fear of death. The Christian, therefore, as I say, ought to be characterized as one who prevails. Or to use the more familiar synonym, he ought to be one who overcomes or conquers. And you know, that's really a point of emphasis in the book of Revelation, especially in those early chapters. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 11 of chapter 2. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Chapter 2 and verse 17. And we could add more references. I'll let you look them up for yourself. But you see my point. You see the emphasis from those texts in Revelation that the children of God, believers in Christ, are to be characterized as those that overcome, as those that prevail. I pointed out before, and I think it's worth noting again, how many parallels you can actually draw between the book of Revelation and the book of Acts. And I think we could say that even in this point I'm making, what you find described prophetically or in apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation, you could say we find in the historical narration in the book of Acts, which is the church of Christ prevailing. And in this passage we've read, especially in this last verse we've read, verse 20, the source to the Christian's enabling power to prevail is emphasized And that's why it reads, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now this all leads to a simple question that each one here needs to consider this morning. And the question is simply this, are you prevailing in your Christian life? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Savior? Are you gaining the victory over the things that in your spiritual warfare oppose you? You should be. But if you're not, the cause for your defeat may not be all that hard to trace. Is the Word of God growing mightily in your head and in your heart? Can it be said of you on an individual level what the text says of those early Christians, that the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed? Is that something that you can attest to by your own experience? That the Word of God has grown in me. The Word of God has prevailed in my heart and through my life. You can grow, you know. And you can and you should prevail by the power of God's Word in your walk with the Lord. And in the remaining moments of the meeting, I'd like you to consider with me what happens when the Word of God grows mightily in the mind and heart of the believer. You can test your experience this morning by considering with me the things that take place in a Christian's life when the Word of God grows and prevails. Consider with me then, first of all, that when the Word of God grows and prevails, the name of Christ is magnified. When the Word prevails, the name of Christ is magnified. Look with me at verse 17. This verse tells us what happened as a result of those vagabond exorcists who played freely and loosely with the name of Christ. They were attacked by the devil. They were made to flee before the devil. And it says in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. This is the thing that we must note from the text. It would be easy to come away from the narrative with the idea that it was the devil's name that was magnified when this demon-possessed man leaped on these sons of Sceva and prevailed over them. It would be easy to say that the devil had gained the victory. It seems that this Jew and his sons had been playing freely and loosely with the name of Jesus, calling on evil spirits by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, to come out of those that were, at least allegedly, demon-possessed. We don't know what, if any, measure of success these vagabond exorcists had as they went from place to place seeking to cast out demons. It's entirely possible that they were frauds who used the name of Jesus for their own gain. And then the day may have come at last when they actually met up with a demon, and that meeting turned out for them to be a day of defeat and shame and humiliation to their hurt, as they're forced to flee before the devil, naked and wounded, according to verse 16. The thing we must note, however, is not that the devil got the upper hand over what very likely was a family of phonies. The thing that must be noted is that when word got out about what had happened to these vagabond exorcists, it was the name of the Lord Jesus that was magnified, according to the text. It became apparent to all, both Jews and Gentiles who were dwelling at Ephesus, that the name of Jesus Christ was not a name to be trifled with. And you can be sure that where the Word of God has grown and prevailed, the name of Jesus Christ will be held in the highest esteem. That name will be a name that is greatly revered and jealously guarded and defended, as well it should be. For we're told back in chapter 4 and verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Christ becomes magnified in the heart of the believer as he perceives the greatness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, we marvel at the condescension that would lead the Son of God to become the Son of Man. We're amazed that one so glorious would so take us to heart and show us such a love that he would allow cruel men to take him and pound spikes into his hands and into his feet. What manner of man is this, we ask ourselves? And what manner of love is this, that one so glorious would condescend and shed his blood for us to rescue us from everlasting destruction? Oh, we cherish that name. That name became magnified in our hearts and in our lives when we initially gained an interest in that name. And now you can gauge the effect of God's Word upon your own heart by considering a simple question. Has the name of Christ been magnified in your mind and in your heart? Do you find that your estimation of your Savior's glory is growing as you spend time over the written Word? Where the Word of God has prevailed, the name of Christ will be perceived as a name that is above every name. God Himself, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, has given Him a name which is above every name. And in that same passage, Paul proclaims that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. With the Word of God has grown and prevailed, the believer is moved in his heart to bow to the name of the Lord Jesus. Where the Word of God has prevailed, the believer will know the glory of the person that's represented by that name. He'll know communion with Christ, for one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He'll know salvation in Christ. The Lord was given the name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. So as that name becomes magnified, so our communion with Christ becomes intimate, and our experience of His power becomes great because His name is the power of God unto salvation. It's the name of Christ, isn't it, that draws us together into this place of worship. I believe that the Christian feels something of a sense of his own inadequacy to magnify the name of Christ by himself. He senses the need for the assistance of others, and so his heart cry finds expression in Psalm 34 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's the name that's drawn us together this morning, isn't it? And isn't it your heart's desire this morning to magnify that name and to have that name exalted more in your own life and in your own heart? Where the Word of God has prevailed and the name of Christ has been magnified, the desire of the believer will be to see that name magnified all the more. And so again, I ask you, has the Word of God mightily grown and prevailed in your heart? I'm afraid that all too often the Word has not prevailed in the heart of the Christian. He doesn't expose himself to the Word near enough. And strange as it may seem, there are actually Christians who will spend time in the Word and still somehow manage to miss the Christ of the Word. Even when they're in the Word, they miss Christ. Even though Christ Himself instructed the Jews to search the Scriptures because they testify of Christ, the Jews nevertheless missed Christ. And I'm afraid it's the same with many Christians today. They look for things that are not nearly as important as they may think. They look for the order in which prophetic events will unfold, and tend to overlook the glorious truth that no matter how events unfold, it's Christ that has prevailed to break open the seals of the scroll That's the thing that impresses me about Revelation, is that one could come forth to break open the seals. What that means specifically in terms of the future, I don't find to be nearly so important as the revelation that Christ has prevailed. It's Christ who guides the future. It's Christ that's clearly seen in that book, conquering all. It's His kingdom that's represented in the book of Daniel by the stone not cut with men's hands, which smites the image that represents the other kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't find it nearly as important to figure out an exactness to the future, which is not so clearly revealed, as I find it essential to see the revelation of the glory of Christ, which is so wonderfully and fully revealed. So rather than being taken up with the prophetic order, which is speculative and to a great degree controversial, why not instead be taken up with the glorious vision of the one who holds the seven stars and has a countenance that is as the sun shining in its strength? That's what we need to behold. You know, if I can catch a glimpse of His glory as it's so clearly revealed in the book, I'm not going to worry about the future. Because I'll know the one who holds the future. I'll know the one who is ordering all things for His good, for His glory, and the good of His people. If the Word of God grows and prevails in your heart, then the subject of the Word of God, which is nothing short of Christ in His glory, will shine upon your soul, and your faith in Him will increase. This is why the need is so great for the name of Christ to be magnified in your soul as you spend time in the Word. Because as His name is magnified, your faith will increase. Your confidence in Him will grow stronger. Your love for Him will grow greater, and your zeal for Him will be more in earnest. He'll light a fire in your soul of devotion to Him that will enable you to do what the early Christians did. They worshiped Him. They served Him. They witnessed for Him. They gladly went to prison for Him. They willingly suffered for Him. Indeed, they triumphed through His name, because the name of Christ was magnified in their hearts. The lesson of the text then is plain. Find your way to God's Word, and then find your way to the person that is the subject of God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the Word seeking Him, and as His Word prevails in your heart, the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified in your life. The first effect, then, of the Word growing and prevailing in the heart of the Christian is that the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified. We see next that when the Word of God prevails, not only is the name of Christ magnified, but the professions of believers are verified. When I read the narrative account of these vagabond exorcists, and I see the effect their encounter with the devil had on others in Ephesus, I think in analyzing this passage from Acts, we're able to divide the people mentioned in this passage into two categories. The first category could be described as those who play at religion. For whatever reason, they come to believe that they have something to gain by using the name of Christ. The sons of Sceva fall into this category. Like Simon the sorcerer back in chapter 8, you may recall, he thought that he could buy the power to communicate the Holy Ghost from the disciples. So these sons of Sceva thought they could bring great gain to their reputations as men of power, men of preeminence, men who had power over the devil. They apparently didn't see or had little appreciation for who Christ was and what provision He had made for sinners. They apparently didn't know or didn't appreciate their need of Christ as sinners, who at the end of the day were slaves to the devil and bound for the same hell as the devil. That apparently didn't mean a whole lot to them. If they knew any of the issues of the gospel, they show no evidence of such knowledge in the passage. They saw in the name of Christ a means for promoting themselves, a means for becoming men of renown and men of great spiritual power, so they thought. They would make merchandise of the name of Christ, selling themselves to be somebodies. And as the story goes on to demonstrate to us, their practice eventually led to their hurt and their reproach. How common such a practice has become in our day. Not necessarily through men who go about pretending to cast out demons, although those kinds of people, I have no doubt, can certainly be found. Just turn to the religious channel on your television, and you probably won't have to wait all that long for a phony demonstration of demons being cast out of somebody. But in an even broader setting, you can say that men and women make use of the name of Christ in order to present themselves as somebody that they're really not. I think you can see such a thing in the music industry. Musicians who haven't been able to find success in the secular realm, find greater success by becoming Christian musicians. And if they do well for a while in the so-called Christian arena, they may be able to cross back over into the secular arena again. The name of Christ serves them for a time. And then what about so many kids that you may find in Christian schools who feel they must use the name of Christ in order to obtain a certain degree of respectability? They really have no heart for Christ. They're as in love with the world and the things of the world as anybody that you may find in the world. Indeed, I think you could say in some respects they lust even harder after the things of the world because they feel that they're deprived of those things through the discipline of a Christian home or a Christian school. But still, they'll tell you that they're Christians. They must adopt the label in order to gain some semblance of respectability, or maybe it would be more accurate to say that they'll use the label Christian for fear of the pressure they might fall under if they were to acknowledge that, in fact, they're unbelievers. Oh, if I tell people in this environment I'm not saved, they're going to come after me. They'll start preaching to me. I'd be better just to wear the label. Call yourself a Christian. And so that's the first category of people we find in this section of Acts 19, the ones that play at religion. The second category of people are those who are genuinely affected by the gospel. Look with me at verse 18. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." They came, they confessed, they showed their deeds. The thing I like about this verse is that it indicates so plainly that those who truly believed in Christ verified their profession of faith by their deeds. To use the words of the text, they showed their deeds. They confessed Christ, they confessed their sins, and they demonstrated their faith. I think we find in this verse an historical example of the precept that's taught for us by James in his epistle in chapter 2 and verse 18 of James, where we read, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." These believers at Ephesus did just that. They showed their faith by their works. The Word of God, you see, had prevailed in their hearts. And where the Word of God prevails in a man's heart, his profession of faith becomes verifiable by his deeds. He demonstrates that he's a Christian. He doesn't just say that he's a Christian, but demonstrates that he's a Christian. Now in verse 19, we're given an example of one of their deeds. Look at this verse with me. This is an unusual statement here. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. We find these believers at Ephesus engaged in what I suppose you might call a book-burning ceremony. It was a visible demonstration of their repentance from their ties to the occult. Now, their example, I'm afraid, has been misused on different occasions in history. In fact, it's rather interesting just to do a search on the internet under the subject of book burning. You'll find quite a few sites that are devoted to that topic. And the event that most of the sites refer to is that which took place on May 10th, 1933, when the Nazis rose to power in Germany. 20,000 books were burned by young people, books that were judged to be un-German in spirit. Some of the popes during the Dark Ages ordered the Jewish Talmud to be burned. You can find recent examples of churches meeting in order to burn copies of the Harry Potter series of books. I found a couple of references to that very thing. And perhaps the most famous or infamous, I suppose you would call it, contemporary example of book burning can be found through the Muslims, not only burning copies of Salman Rushdie's work, Satanic Verses, but the Iranian government under the late Ayatollah Khomeini actually called for the author of this book to be assassinated and offered a reward of $5 million American dollars to any faithful Muslim who will carry out the deed. And so what about this deed, then, that we have recorded in the book of Acts? So many of these websites, you know, were devoted to how repulsive and repugnant such a thing is. Were these believers now taking an anti-intellectual approach to life? Would they take an ostrich approach to knowledge from that day forward by sticking their heads in the sand, so to speak, and become deliberately oblivious to everything that was around them? Well, you know, when we look at their action that way, I think you can miss the point of what they were doing. They were repenting of their sins. They were turning from the ways of the devil to worship and serve the true and living God. Certainly, as Christians, we're not afraid of knowledge. We found the most powerful source book for knowledge in the Word of God. But on the other hand, we have no use for those things that will keep us back from Christ. Remember the first effect of the Word upon the heart of the believer. The name of Christ is magnified. And where the name of Christ is magnified, the honor of Christ will be guarded. And frankly, there are some things that are good for nothing but to be committed to the flames. I'd love to see every pornographic publication thrown to the fire. I don't care what I might learn in them. If I can learn anything worth learning through them, then it ought to come to me through a medium that's more pure. And I'd have no problem with burning the pornographic publications. I'd like to see every Hollywood production that's designed to blaspheme Christ destroyed. You know, it's interesting to note Christ's own approach to this issue. He said in the context of looking upon a woman with lust, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." It would be better to mutilate yourself than defile yourself, Christ is saying in effect. You know, when you stop and think about it, there is coming a time when there will be a burning much larger than a book burning. You might call it a works burning. When men and women stand before the throne of Christ, look with me at that passage, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13, where Paul writes, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Oh, there's coming a time of a works burning. And a good test to apply to yourself then when it comes to any questionable activity would be to ask a very simple question. Can this action that I'm contemplating, can this thing that I am thinking about doing, this action or this deed, stand the fire when it comes under the scrutiny of Christ? And if you feel you can engage in the deed with a clear conscience, and that you can do so with an aim to the glory of God, then proceed with a clear conscience. But if you decide the deed will be judged to be vain or sin, then you might as well do away with it now, instead of watching it go up in flames on that day. The thing I want you to see from the passage in Acts is that the lives of those believers in Ephesus were transformed by the power of God's Word. And they dealt with sin seriously. We were looking in Sunday school at some of the marks of the Christian life, and one of the things that our brother Ron pointed out was that we're sober. And the thought struck me, a Christian is to be sober, which means that there are some things that he takes very seriously. Things like holiness and purity and sin and salvation. When your lives have been transformed by the power of God's Word, you'll have a much sober and serious attitude toward the things of life. Your life, you see, was transformed when you gained an interest in Christ. You saw your sin and you saw your need of Him, and you laid hold of Him to the saving of your soul, and He's been precious to you ever since. Unfortunately, we all have sinful natures which are constantly striving to bring us back to the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. The world seeks to lure us back. The devil's aim is to bring us back to his dominion, and both of these forces find ready allies in our flesh. When we find ourselves in such a state, it becomes necessary for us, spiritually speaking, to burn some things. I can remember as a young Christian, I was saved when I was 21 years old. I was very much a part of the rock culture, the drug culture, the hippie culture of the late 60s, early 70s. And I can remember not long after I was saved, taking an armful of record albums. They were still albums in those days. Taking them to the dump. They were profane. They were lewd. I used to enjoy them. They used to be so pleasing to the flesh, and the profanity never bothered me. But now I found occasion to take them to the dump, and I just didn't dump them in the jackets. I made a special point of taking the album out of the jacket and skipping it along the sand in the dump. They make great frisbees, I suppose. But I deliberately wanted to scrape and scratch them so as to render them unusable. I certainly had no use for them. I can remember a time when we lived in Bolingbrook, when my wife became so upset with the television set that she could be seen by the children in the park taking it to the dumpster and heaving it in. And funny thing about the television set, it seems like the devil always wants you to have one. You should never pay money for one, because if you try to get rid of one, They'll probably be friends and relatives that have half a dozen free ones that they'll let you have. And the time may come when we'll have to make that trip to the dumpster again, I'm afraid. If it gains the mastery over us, if it holds us back from Christ. See, there are some things that just need to be burned. And oh, that you might burn or purge from yourselves your fleshly lusts and your worldly wanderings. And once this is done, the best preventative for going through the cycle again is to keep close to Christ through His Word. May the truth of the text be your portion and your practice, that the Word of God mightily grew and prevailed in your souls. When that happens, and it will happen, if you'll get to the book with an eye for Christ, when that happens, the name of Christ will be magnified, and the devil will be defeated, and old sins will be overcome. May God make His Word powerful then to your soul this day forward and in the coming days for the good of your soul and for the honor of His name. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? And let's pray and seek the Lord's face. And as we're bowed in prayer, let me just admonish you that this is a place where purging can take place. There may be things in your life that you need to commit to the flames, as it were. Things that you just have to have purged out of your actions and activities. This is the place to do it. To seek God for the enabling power to do it. To worship Him and to rejoice in all that you've gained from Him. And you know, that's so much of the key. If we are taken up so much with Christ, if His name will be magnified in our hearts, it becomes a very easy thing to let go of the world and fleshly lusts. And so I pray for you today. And we'll pray together. And let's ask the Lord to magnify the name of Christ in our hearts, so that as the hymn goes, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that we have access to the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we gained an interest in Thee, but there was a genuine manifestation of power upon our hearts, and it changed our lives. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the change it brought upon our hearts. We thank Thee, Lord, for the willingness You worked in our hearts to be done with sin and to cling to Thee. But, Lord, we've discovered that the battle doesn't end when we initially gain an interest in Thee. Indeed, it would be true to say that the battle only begins there. And we have to war against the flesh and the world and the devil. And Lord, we confess to our shame that we don't always prevail in that battle. Too often we're overtaken by the things that we found easy to put away in earlier days. But we come to Thee today, dear God, pleading the blood of Christ over our hearts and lives. We come to Thee, Lord, with grateful hearts this morning, that the wrath that was due to us on account of these things fell upon Thy Son instead, so that there is now no condemnation to our souls. Lord, I pray that the name of Christ would be magnified in each and every heart here this morning. May we magnify and exalt that name. May our view of Christ be very full and clear when we come to the sacred page. And I pray Thou wilt help us, Lord, to avail ourselves of this book that Thou hast given in order that we might grow and prevail. Help us to see Christ, Lord, in the written book. We ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would testify to our hearts the reality of Christ and the reality of His salvation. And may we be so taken up with Him that we find little desire or time for the vain things and the sinful things of this world. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. May Thy Word prevail in our hearts today and in the days ahead as we read it as we submit to the preaching of it. Lord, grant that it will grow in our hearts and prevail in our lives, and that we in turn will be used in thy service for the extension of thy kingdom. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.